Father, you come at just the right time to help us. And maybe some of us feel like now's the time, Lord. So send from heaven and help. Be exalted above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. May we know the salvation of the Lord. Teach us your ways. Deliver us again. We pray for your mercy's sake. Holy Spirit, guide us in all truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I don't know about you, when Pastor Guy said, you know, there's this great ending. Did you look to the end? That's what I did. I looked at the bottom of Psalm 57. Be exalted, O God, right? And so you have this picture of David in a cave, and then it ends with, be exalted, O God. In tonight's passage, Hebrews chapter 4, you can go and look at it, and what a wonderful ending. Go ahead, take a look. Hebrews 4, 14 through 16, and go ahead and skip all the way down and see the beauty of God's Word. The entrance into the throne of grace that we have in Hebrews chapter 4. So that's what we're looking at this evening. And the way that we get there, of course, is through Jesus Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you can open to Hebrews chapter 4, and we'll be looking at this section. Back up in chapter 4, verse 1. I'm going to turn there. The words are, let us. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. And then if you skip down to verse 11, it says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. And you keep going down to our text, and this evening we're looking at verses 14 through 16, and there is a let us hold fast our confession in verse 14. And then in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. So all of these corporate let us end at the throne of grace. Let us enter before our Savior, before our God, at the throne of grace, that we may find help and obtain mercy in time of need. That's where we're going to end up this evening. But let's start by reading the passage. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So the first let us commands both have to do with rest. The rest for the believer is now. Rest from the turmoil of trying to live life without God. It's described in Paul's conversion as kicking against the goads. Right? You don't find rest in kicking against the goads. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we looked at Psalm 32. Don't be like a horse or a mule who has to be moved by bit and bridle. You don't find rest in being stubborn against the ways of the Lord. So the rest that the believer finds is that we find mercy and grace. Our sins are forgiven. There is rest for us now in walking in the ways of the Lord. And there is more rest to come. Heaven will be our eternal rest. And we look forward to that time when sin and death and sickness are no more. We long for that eternal rest. But there is rest for us now. So the first, let us command in verse 1, let us fear lest any of you seem to fall short of that rest. It's not an indication of paralyzing fear, but it's an alarm that is sounded. Starting off in a profession of faith is not enough. Hearing the gospel is not enough. Seeing is not enough. Tasting is not enough. That's the alarm that the writer of Hebrews is sounding. And in the coming chapters, it's going to sound even louder. You know, maybe you want to push the snooze, but it's going to come back. And it's going to come back again, and it's going to come back again. True faith means that a believer keeps on believing. A believer perseveres. Now, in our study in Ephesians, we looked at the perseverance of the saints, and we said it's better given as the preservation of the saints. Right? We know that we are sealed with the Holy Spirit, that He is our guarantee, the guarantee of our inheritance. So it's not a matter of us trying our best to hold on, but it's Christ holding on to us. And when Christ is holding on to us, it will be demonstrated in our perseverance, our continued belief in God. So the first let us command is let us fear, lest any of you seem to come short of that rest. Let us work out our salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in us. Right? That's the idea. And then the second let us command in verse 11, so Hebrews 4:11, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And there are a lot of things that we are diligent about. Some of you have to be more diligent about getting up on time so that you can get to work or school on time. Some of us are diligent so that we use those bonus points before they expire, right? We mark it on our calendar or whatever it is. We're diligent at building our skills in sports. We're learning a new computer program at work and we're diligent at doing that. We're diligent to change our photo on Facebook so people know that, you know, we've lost weight or we're looking better, you know, that kind of thing. We're diligent about many things, and that's not necessarily bad. But how much more, right? That's where we go with this. The Bible uses that argument so many times. How much more ought we to be diligent in spiritual success? Read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow. A Christian must be hardworking, persistent, diligent in spiritual things, giving thanks daily. From this morning in Ephesians 1. Diligent to enter God's rest. So we have these first two let us commands, and now we're going to look at two more this evening. So that kind of gives us an outline of what we're looking at. We're looking at these let us commands, and we need to observe, first of all, that the writer says let us. He uses the plural pronoun. He's indicating the importance of the fellowship of believers. Let us, we as the people of God, we need to surround ourselves with spiritual friends who will address spiritual needs. And we're learning as in Sunday school, this new book study that we've been going through side by side, that we're needy and needed. We're needy, both needy and needed. And there are times when we feel unqualified, and yet the Bible has wisdom. And if there is love for one another, then that wisdom will come from the Lord, and we are needed, and we are needy. We need help from others. And so friends are there, spiritual friends are there to tell us when we're drifting. You know, drifting is so subtle. You know, I've noticed something. You know, what's happening? And, you know, it's like, wow, where did they go? And you find out that they've been sick. Oh, okay, good. You know, I thought they were drifting away. And being able to be a part of others' lives so that we don't neglect so great a salvation. Proverbs 12:26 says, "The righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray." My dad used to tell a story of a canary who was put in a cage with sparrows to teach them how to sing. And the one canary couldn't teach the sparrows how to sing, but rather the canary stopped singing, right? That's the idea. We spend time with the world, and sin is deceitful. And we think that we're going to influence others for good, and instead we're encouraged towards wickedness. Proverbs 12:26, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads them astray. We need others to cover our blind spots. You know, I've had to resort to having Sam get out of the car and tell me, how close am I to that other bumper? And, you know, Sam will say, oh, close, stop! Right? We need that. We need help. Without, you know, this is a daily battle, and without the encouragement of other diligent and persevering and yet needy believers, others who are needy, there is a greater danger that we put ourselves in. We're not meant to be isolated as believers. We are meant to live a corporate Christian life, the church. We need one another. So it's no mistake that the writer says, let us. So verse 14, let us hold fast our confession. And verse 16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. First of all, let us hold fast our confession. What does it mean to hold fast? You know, I just always picture, one of those movies about people that do rock climbing, you know, and just trying to hold on. And people are climbing these incredible cliffs and they don't have any gear on and they make it all the way. You know, is that the idea here? Holding fast. No, well, not really. John Calvin says it's to rely unhesitantly. So it's not self-reliance, but it's relying unhesitantly on Christ. Always going back to Him. Looking at the cross and the finished work of our Savior. You know, for John Calvin to write, holding fast means to rely unhesitantly. During the time of the Reformation, how difficult it would be to hold on, because persecution was not something far away. It was imminent. Holding fast means that we rely on the truth found in the Word of God, regardless of what is going on around us. So back to the first century and the time of the writing of Hebrews, and whoever this writer is, he gives them this theology and he says, hold fast to the theology of Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke in times past in different ways. Now He speaks to us through His Son. And let me tell you about the greatness of the Son. Hold fast to the teaching regarding the superiority of Christ. Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than the angels. Christ is better than the prophets. Christ is better than the Old Testament priests. Christ is better than David and Solomon. Christ is better than the temple in Jerusalem. Christ is better. Hold fast to what the Bible teaches despite the popular teaching of the day. And that would have been what the Hebrews of the first century were struggling with, going back to the temple, going back to the old rituals. For us, it's not going to be that, but what is it going to be? It's going to be buying in to the philosophies of this world. So persevere, never let go, hold on tightly to the Word of God. And it takes diligence and perseverance to hold fast. And this is not a new charge in the book of Hebrews. The writer has been saying the same thing all along. He's worried about their drift. In Hebrews 2, verse 1, it was, give earnest heed. That's another way of saying hold fast. Rely unhesitantly. Give earnest heed to the things we have heard. In chapter 3, it was, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. Jesus is the sent one. He is the great high priest. In verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6, hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. We're always brought back to the hope that is ours. Not, I hope it happens, but the sure and certain hope of Christ's victory. Verse 14, Hebrews 3:14. Hold the beginning of your confidence firm to the end. Hebrews 4:11. Be diligent to enter God's rest. So much of this letter is a charge to hold fast. Stay with Christ. Believe His word. Hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? Well, you might think of the 1689 London Baptist Confession. It's what we hold to as a church. Or maybe your more Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith. Those things come to mind. You might think of what we confess together. We confess the Apostles' Creed together. We recite that every Sunday morning. And that's one of the marks of a Reformed church. We hold to creeds and confessions. If you travel and you find a Reformed church, they'll probably recite the Apostles' Creed or read a catechism or have a confession that they regularly refer to. There was a couple visiting this morning from Kirkland, Washington, and our family was in Kirkland, Washington 2 years ago, and we told them what church we worshiped at, and they said, that's our church. And so we probably saw them when we were there, but you know, we didn't make that connection, and then they were here visiting us. And there's an at-home feeling that we have. Hold fast your confession. Affirm and cling to, tenaciously cling to, what the Bible says. And those confessions that we hold on to are reflections of what the Bible says. They're biblically sourced. And they're written down in a concise way. You can go to the 1689 London Baptist Confession and you can see all of the scriptures that they pull together to put it in a systematic writing. That's what we're holding to. We're holding to what the scriptures teach. We're holding on to the Word. Because the Word leads us, what comes next? To the Word that was made flesh. Right? That's clinging on to Christ. So what does it mean to hold on? Now we looked at our confession. Here's our confession. It's Christ. What does it mean to hold on? It's not just holding on to doctrines. But the Holy Spirit is teaching us to hold on to the one that all of these confessions lead to. Holding fast to Christ. To say hold fast to your confession is not to just say, well, this is what I hold on to. This book or these writings, but it's to say that I have a relationship with Jesus Christ. There are some people that are fond of saying it's not a religion, it's a relationship. That's great. Because religion often means empty ritual. It doesn't have to mean that, because James says real religion is, and he tells us what it is, you know, taking care of the body. Real religion, and there is a real religion, but it is also this relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. It's not empty ritual. It's not words, mere words on a page that govern our lives. It's a relationship with our Savior, and it's a relationship with one another. The greatest command, love God, and the second is like it, love others. Love God and love others. Go back once again to Hebrews 3:1. Consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. And then in verse 6, we are to hold fast our confidence in him. See, the writer of Hebrews is he's really driving these things home. Hebrews 4:14, we could say that it is teaching us to hold fast to our great high priest, Jesus Christ. We confess him and we hold on to no other. Why Jesus? According to Hebrews 4, it's because he's the great high priest. What makes him great? He passed through the heavens. Not only did he come down from the heavens, from heaven to earth, but from earth, living his perfect life, dying a sinner's death, he rose again, and then he passed through the heavens again. He went back up into heaven. And what is he doing there in heaven? Our own flesh and blood is there in heaven, sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And what is he doing? He's interceding on our behalf. He's advocating for us. That's why he's the great high priest. He has passed through the heavens. What else makes him the great high priest is that he's the son of God. He's not the son of Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament. He's not the son of Joseph, who in the Gospels, the Pharisees thought, well, we know who your father is, Joseph. Jesus is the eternal and begotten Son of God. That's who Jesus is. He is the great high priest, tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. He sustained all trials and sinned in nothing. Remember, there are bridges that have weight limits, right? And we're kind of like that. We face a ton of temptation and we break. Jesus faced a ton of temptation, 2 tons of temptation, 3 tons of temptation, and he never broke. The devil threw everything at him that he had, and Jesus never broke. If you think that Jesus hasn't experienced your temptation, you're wrong. He's experienced what you've had and infinity times more. He sympathizes with us. He sustained a righteous life throughout all of that trial. He remained steadfast, and he helps us to hold fast. This is the high priest that we're holding on to keep from drifting. Hold on to Christ. Anchor yourself in Christ. Don't neglect so great a salvation. Hold fast to the great high priest of your confession. And again, remember, this is something that we are told to do. Let us hold fast. It can't be said enough that we need each other. If we're isolated from other believers, it becomes a very difficult life to live. Proverbs 13:20. The companion of fools will suffer harm, but he who walks with the wise will himself become wise. You know, if you want to be a better tennis player, don't play tennis with me. I'm not a tennis player. You'll get worse. You know, when Lee Bratton was here, right, he was a tennis guy. And he wouldn't play tennis with me, ever. But he played tennis with Andy, because Andy's a tennis player, right? And so they would sharpen each other. That's the idea. If you hang out with fools, you're going to become foolish. But he who walks with the wise will himself become wise. Seek out, develop, and cultivate spiritual friendships. Do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. So the first let us command is let us, as God's people, let us hold fast our confession. The second let us command from this passage, it comes in the last part of Hebrews 4, is a very beautiful and well-loved exhortation. I've already directed your eyes there, like Pastor Guy did with Psalm 57. It doesn't get much better than this. Look at verse 16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Hold on. Oh, I can't hold on. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's where it ends, at least this chapter. So the second point, the second let us command is, let us come boldly to the throne of grace. This is the part of the chapter that we love to hear. It kind of takes the weight off of our shoulders, and we kind of go, okay, yeah, somebody stronger than me, somebody who can help me, somebody who can be gracious to me. We discover that this relationship that we have with the Father through the Son is not once removed or twice removed. It is there, and it is for us. It is an intimate family relationship. So you remember this chapter, we saw that part that the Word of God discovers our impurity. The Word of God is quick, it's alive, it's powerful, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, and it gets down deep into the thoughts and desires of the heart, and there's not a single one of us who wants to bear our souls down to the marrow. Because if you really, truly saw what I think about and what I desire, you wouldn't want to know me. The Word of God discovers who we are. But then we are compelled to come not to the throne of judgment, but to the throne of grace. Christ's atoning work on the cross, atonement, right? At one. He takes two that are apart and he brings them together. We are at one in Christ through Christ's atoning work because his blood has propitiated the wrath of the Father against our sin. That means that the wrath of God is satisfied in the atoning work of Christ on the cross. Because of that, we can draw near to the Father. This theology is beautifully captured in it's a fairly recent song, maybe the last 10 years or so, maybe more than that, maybe the last 15 years, Before the Throne of God. Maybe you've heard the song. It's actually an 1800s poem. Written by Charity Bancroft, entitled The Advocate, and now it's set to music and called Before the Throne of God. I'm going to read it, and listen for the theology of Hebrews 4. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea. A great high priest, whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, King of glory and of grace. One in himself I cannot die, my soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God. It's a beautiful song, beautiful words. You can look it up on YouTube. Before the throne of God. And it's a wonderful way to meditate on Jesus, our great high priest, who invites us to come boldly to the throne of grace. You know, there's a lot of songs that we sing at HBC, and a lot of them are like this with just a lot of words, and they're rich in theology. So we have those songs, and they're helpful for us. And don't discount some of the other songs that aren't so wordy and maybe a little more repetitious, but there are times when we need the simplicity of read your Bible, pray every day, and you grow. And we need the simplicity of Jesus loves me, this I know. And we need the simplicity of God is so good. He's so good to me. But there are other times when we're worshiping that we need the depth of theology, because God's word is deep. And it's a deep well, and thank God that it is, because it cannot be exhausted by anything that the world throws at us. So let us come. Let us draw near. This is verse 16. Let us draw near. That would have been good news for the Jews who were listening to this from whoever wrote the book of Hebrews. He says, draw near. Because the Judaizers, those who are trying to draw them back to Judaism without Christ, back into the old covenant, they would have said, you can't draw near. And so the writer of Hebrews says, draw near. It's the language of temple sacrifice. It's the language of ceremonial cleansing. The high priest would draw near to God as he entered the Holy of Holies. And he would have to offer the blood of animals, bulls and goats. And he would go into the Holy of Holies representing God's people. When the priest would draw near to God, when the high priest would draw near to God, then God would come down. And you remember the smoke would come down. And that was an indication of God's presence with them. That's the Old Testament picture that these Jews would have been familiar with. And they would have been hounded by the Judaizers who would say, you can't draw near. You don't have a high priest. And it's because they were thinking in terms of Aaron. They were thinking in terms of the blood of bulls and goats. They were thinking in terms of the Old Covenant. But what we're learning is that Aaron, the Old Testament priest, was but a shadow of the great high priest. So, I think it was last Sunday, we were looking at the offices of Christ. Prophet, priest, and king. There are three anointed offices in the Old Testament, and they were prophet, priest, and king. They were set apart. They were anointed with oil. They were set apart for a particular purpose, and Aaron was the high priest. And there were prophets that were anointed. You know, maybe you're reading the book of Ezekiel if you're reading through the Bible in a year. Maybe you're reading through Ezekiel would have been, Isaiah would have been, Jeremiah would have been anointed as prophet. David, you know, David, he was anointed to be king. So you have these three offices that required an anointing in the Old Testament. And when Christ comes, he is anointed by the Spirit. And he is better than the Old Testament prophets because he is the Word. He is better than the Old Testament priest because he doesn't offer a sacrifice for himself, but he offers a sacrifice of himself. And he ever lives to intercede for us. And Jesus is the King of Kings. He's better than David, who conquered all their enemies, and Solomon, who brought in all of those riches, because the enemies that Jesus conquers and the riches Jesus brings will never fade away. The enemies will never come back. Back to the Old Testament and the priest entering the Holy of Holies. This would happen once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. Sometimes you see that on your calendar. You're like, what is Yom Kippur? It's the Day of Atonement. It's a Jewish holiday or holy day. And it's described in detail in Leviticus 16, and there are many rituals and ceremonies that would fill up this special day. It's not something we celebrate now, and it's not something we do now, because it's fulfilled in Christ. The Day of Atonement is over because Jesus Christ had offered himself. But there were a couple of things that happened on that day that help us see this language or understand this language of drawing near. On that day, two goats would be chosen. And one would have the sins of the people ceremonially placed on its head. That goat was called the scapegoat. You've heard that term before. We still use it today. It's when somebody else is blamed for a crime that they didn't commit and they go to jail for it. It's used in an unjust way. But what the Old Testament showed us is that here's this goat, and all of the sins of the people are ceremonially placed on this goat. And then a runner takes that goat out into the wilderness and lets it go. That's the scapegoat. That scapegoat would never come back. It's a picture of sins being removed as far as the east is from the west. Because that scapegoat, that goat, would not survive in the wilderness. That goat would die in the wilderness, never to return. The other goat, so two goats, one is chosen to be the scapegoat. The other goat would be sacrificed right there. Leviticus 16:15. Listen for the concept of drawing near to the throne of grace. Leviticus 16:15. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, that's into the Holy of Holies, that's the part that's sectioned off, that curtain, that veil would section the holiest place off. Only the high priest could go in, and only once a year, and this is it. He would have to sacrifice that goat, and he would have to bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And before the mercy seat. That's the picture, and it's a gross and bloody picture. And it's blood everywhere. And it's a reminder that sin requires death. Sin is that offensive to God. Sin requires death. So what's the outcome in Leviticus 16 of all of this ritual, this sprinkling of blood, this death? Verse 30, Leviticus 16:30. For on that day the priest shall make atonement. There's that word. At one. A-T-O-N-E. Atonement. At one-ment. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. Think of the rest that the people would have felt on that day. It's kind of that sigh of relief. Oh, my sins are taken care of. On the Day of Atonement, people felt close to God. The barrier of sin was removed. They still weren't able to go into the Holy of Holies, but the priest went in representing them. And Hebrews 4 says, let us. Not let me do it. Not you, let me. No, it says, let us draw near to the mercy seat. Let us draw near to the throne of grace. That's the picture that the writer of Hebrews is painting for these discouraged and tempted to go back Jews. This was for their own assurance, for their comfort. The believers were called, these dispersed believers were called to consider Jesus, who had gone into the real Holy of Holies, passing, you know, the tabernacle and the temple, it's only a picture of heavenly things. But Jesus passes through the heavens. He's the captain of our salvation. He blazes the path for us. He's the great high priest. In Him, we are brought near to God. And that's the language of Ephesians, right? In Him, in Christ, we are brought near to God. Aaron presented animals, the blood of animals, as an offering. Jesus offers His own blood as a final offering. It is finished for the sins of the world. So you, Christian, draw near to the throne of grace with boldness. Why boldness? Because the work is complete. We don't have to bring bulls and goats here tonight. There's no curtain that I go behind and sprinkle blood. That's not the new covenant. That's not the New Testament. Christ's sacrifice was perfect, and it's enough. How do we know that sacrifice was accepted? The sacrifice of Jesus was accepted because Jesus is there sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. Jesus has made propitiation for our sins. He's appeased the wrath of God. This takes us back to Hebrews 2:17. And you can look there, it's probably on the same page. Therefore, in all things, He had to be made like His brethren, that He might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The perfect sacrifice of Himself appeased the wrath of God. Draw near to the throne of grace with boldness. It's not a throne of judgment. It's not the intimidating judge when you have to stand before the judge and explain yourself. It's not a throne where our good has to outweigh our bad and you're watching the judge put all your bad deeds on one side and then he slowly puts one good deed and goes up a little and another good deed and goes up a little and another good deed. And oh man, I hope I have enough to tip the balance in my favor. No, it's not that. It's not that kind of throne. This is a throne of penalty paid. It's a throne of grace. It's not a throne of rebuke, but a throne of welcome. It is not a throne of merit. It is a throne of mercy. So church, draw near to Christ and draw near with boldness. And what will you find? You will find mercy. Mercy for your past failures. The forgiveness of sins. Mercy for our accumulated sins that deserve death. Approach the throne of grace boldly, because it's there that we obtain mercy. And as we draw near, we're not only going to find mercy for our past failures. You know, it's not like our slate is wiped clean now. Don't sin anymore. That's our desire. Go and sin no more. But we find grace to help in time of need. So we find mercy for all of our past failures, and we find grace to help us in time of need. This is grace for our present and future work. Past, present, and future, Jesus provides. We need mercy for the past. We need grace for the present. We need future grace for all that lies ahead. Matthew 7 says, ask, seek, knock. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it will be opened. There's an invitation to come. Come and ask. Come and seek. Come and knock. Verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? There's that argument again. How much more, if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts? It was Elliot's birthday, right? There he is, 5 years old. And he got good gifts, right? Good gifts from his parents. I think a new skateboard. Right? If we know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more our Father in heaven will He give good gifts to those who ask Him? Ask, seek, knock. Our sins weigh heavy on us and we doubt and we fear. But Christ is right there and He is applying the merits of His obedience to our account. Come boldly. We fail daily, but there is Christ showing the way to the Father, providing access to the repentant sinner. Come boldly. This is a verse that you want to highlight. This is a verse that you want to memorize. This is a verse that you want to come to mind when you're struggling. We love this verse because it's not about us and our failures. It's about our Savior. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your heart. Today is the day of salvation. Today, the Savior of the world gives His word to you. Don't refuse that. Don't downplay that. Come boldly to the throne of grace where you will find mercy and grace in time of need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, You've invited us to come into Your presence. And it's not because of our merit, but because of the merit of Christ. We only have demerits. But forgiveness is to be found in the sufficient sacrifice made by our Lord and Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Lord, embolden us this week to come into Your presence and to spend time with You. Let us do this together as a church, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.